Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who have loved Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Genesis 1, verse 1. You might put a sticky note there. Looks like it'll be second session. I want to take you back to last Sunday and not a complete review of the excerpts we drew in an interview with Leonard Susskind, who is the founder of the theory, which is more an hypothesis of superstring theory. It's something that has cropped up since the early 70s. And they've been researching this along the way. That makes it about 40 years worth now. He is a Stanford University physicist, and he is trying to discover ideas that will transform the status quo in physics. He has come up with this idea because there is a desire in the scientific community to discover what holds the universe together. They don't understand it. Isaac Newton came up with three concepts of motion that changed everything. He was using calculus. And then Einstein came along and developed relativity, general relativity, which was supposed to bring gravity more into view. And that seemed to work for a while. And then they discovered quantum mechanics. A couple of people were involved in that. And so the march goes on to continue to discover things that Jesus Christ put in place in Genesis 1:1. The genius behind our Creator, therefore, continues to be revealed. It turns out that He was a math whiz. He is the source of mathematics. He is the one who understood how to do all of this. He knew how to get it up and running and knew how to sustain it. And therefore, these humans are trying to figure it all out, and they find themselves, at least presently, buffaloed. A number of things that Susskind discusses, but one thing he doesn't want to discuss is reality. He worries that reality might be beyond the capacity of humans to visualize it. I don't know if reality can be visualized. I thought scientists proved things and then dispensed that with a proclamation of a law. Albert Einstein and other realists held the whole point of physics was to come up with some mental picture, however imperfect, of objective reality. Mathematics is supposed to reveal that in time. It turns out that Susskind doesn't like to use the term reality. He talks about paradigm shifts in the field of higher math. And these paradigm shifts, as I've just mentioned, took us from algebra to trigonometry to geometry to calculus to relativity to quantum mechanics and now the hypothesis of superstring. Holding the super strings hold the universe together. They may well do so. Who knows? Because you can't see these things. They're one-dimensional, so you must imagine them. You have a vivid imagination, and there you go. But you can't prove it. That's the whole issue. What is truth? Truth is what's found in Scripture. And we're going to find out today and next Sunday how the Lord did all of this. They don't want to discuss this because it would be an area that we attest is reality accepted on faith. So do you accept what the Bible says on faith or what Leonard Susskind has to say on faith? Interesting. So he wants to get rid of reality. This is something that he doesn't want to discuss. He says that physicists almost never talk about reality. The problem is that what people tend to mean by reality has more to do with biology and evolution and with our hard wiring and our neural architecture than it has to do with physics itself. We're pioneers of our own neural architecture. We can visualize some things, we can't visualize others. So the interview went on and we noted some things, but I wanted to relate to you his concepts on reality. the reality concept seems to be the thing that is buffaloing all of these fellows, so they don't want to discuss it. He says that he doesn't want to enter into a discussion of reality because that seems to be in the way. What he wants to talk about, rather, are concepts. Well, we're going to talk some concepts. We're going to move into an area, as we examine all of this today, into an area called theology, which possesses the truth and will therefore shed some light on these things. And what light it sheds must be accepted on faith. No proof, but when you approach what we do from the correct inventory of ideas, then you will have no problem with the conclusions we'll draw. The world has always had the concept of a god or gods. You go back in history, every civilization, every group of people together, a culture as it's called, have as a major portion of their foundation for that culture some form of religious belief. That's what forms a culture. And therefore, these cultures have come and they've gone. They have different gods and pantheons and so on. The Gnostics had the Demiurge. So all of this was that they thought there was this one powerful force out there, but that powerful force was opposed to matter. And therefore, because human beings are matter, then they're evil and the Demiurge can't have anything to do with them. But once you get in contact with the Demiurge, then they're okay with it. So the Gnostics became a problem in the first century, and Paul had to deal with that, and you see it really come to the fore in the book of Colossians, which is where we find one of the major dissertations in the New Testament about who created the universe, how he did it, and finally how he sustains it. So all of these things have come and gone over time. But when in the Christian community you understand the concept of faith as a means of learning, then you can understand why so many people want to reject it. But they are those, for example, like Susskind, that come up with ideas that must be accepted on faith because they cannot prove it. What can be proved is truth. And what Newton and what Einstein and what Descartes, he was big in geography, what all of these guys that we're going to mention later that developed quantum mechanics in the early part of the 20th century, all of which has proved to be true, and therefore are areas of truth. It is interesting that there have been paradigm shifts along the way as to what was believed to be the way things worked. And therefore, learning angles and curves became a very important thing as you looked at the creation. It interests me that the development of all of this higher math came about as people tried to figure out the creation. Why do things go around in circles? Why does the earth spin? Why does gravity work? That's what caused this interest to go out into the solar system and the universe itself and find the math that made it work. And because of that challenge, God gave man the intellect to take a look at things, to consider it, and then to develop the math that would explain it. And then they have the arrogance to call it a scientific law, as if they invented it. We're going to talk about who invents what this morning, maybe. Who invented this? No one invented it. It has always existed in the mind of Christ. And so when you come into a Christian environment, the thing that must be accepted is the immutability, the veracity, the inerrancy of the Bible. It is truth. And what it reveals, we believe on faith. And without that understanding, without that belief, without that worldview, you cannot advance in the Christian way of life. Because you will challenge concepts that have no proof, but the fact that they are located in the immutable Word of God that He provided for us. With that in mind, we know that Susskind wanted to avoid reality. He wanted to discuss theories and rely on empirical, reproducible evidence, which has not been forthcoming to date. Because of his infinitely advanced mentality, the mathematics used by our Lord to structure the universe surely included complex numbers, since he is the very definition of complexity. All this complexity involved in higher math, they're still trying to figure it all out. They've already made it to quantum mechanics, which has to do with subatomic stuff. Stuff you can't see, but you can prove. And so they keep moving forward, discovering things that Jesus Christ used in the creation of the universe. He understood. He understood math that such kind and the others haven't even thought of yet. He understands gravity. What holds it all together? We're going to find that word at the end of verse 17 in Colossians 1. The holding of it all together. We call it gravity. The Bible calls it Christ's omnipotence. And there's a math behind it, and he knows it. The advance in mathematical computations did not become sophisticated until the 1500s. This is according to John C. Baez and John Huerta. In their article, The Strangest Numbers in String Theory, they write this paragraph. The number system we learned about in school, which mathematicians call real numbers, that's adding, subtracting, multiplying, and dividing, is one-dimensional. Before the 1500s, the real numbers were the only game in town. And during the Renaissance, ambitious mathematicians attempted to solve even more complex forms of equations, even holding competitions to see who could solve the most difficult problems. I think it's interesting how things emerge in history. I'm always taken by the fact that the Reformation, not necessarily the Renaissance, but the Reformation occurred just after Gutenberg invented the printing press. Up to that time, the boys down in Rome decided what about the Bible their parishioners would learn and know about. You don't ask questions. We take care of the details. We'll let you know what you need to know. So having a Bible was something that no one had. And if you had one, it was clandestine, I'm sure. But how do you have a Bible before the printing press? So up comes Gutenberg around the late 1440s, late 1440s. And then you have the Reformation in the early 1500s. And then you have, during that same period of time, this big advance in math. That's when calculus came on the scene. I can say the word calculus. I think it's pronounced correctly. I have no idea what it means. But it has to do with geometry, I'm told. Up to that, see, I don't understand how they built the pyramids without understanding calculus. So there must have been some vague understanding of that way back when. Because it has to do with angles and triangles and that kind of thing. So all of this amazes me. I'm fascinated by math because I don't understand it. And therefore, I'm even more amazed by the fact that it is all of this math that was so necessary at the very beginning. Christ knew all of this in eternity past and decided to utilize it to structure this environment in which he's allowed us to live. Total grace. I cannot believe I'm talking grace about mathematics. I have teachers that have scoffed at me today, remembering back about how sad it all was. Real numbers have no imaginary parts. 2 plus 2 is 4. Complex numbers involve both real and imaginary. The imaginary number is usually the square root of -1. I've talked to some of you math whizzes, and that is definitely a complex idea. It's represented, by the way, in formulas by lowercase I. Now, a major breakthrough occurred in 1665 when Isaac Newton discovered an early form of differential calculus and a form of integral calculus that enabled him to formulate his three laws of motion. Interesting thing about Newton is it's assumed that he was a believer, and maybe he was, but he did not believe in the Trinity and even wrote dissertations on the fact that he was completely monotheistic in the sense that he rejected the idea of a triune Godhead. He wrote papers on it that were published after his death. But he did discover calculus. He kept his methods, by the way, primarily to himself. Did not publish them right away because he didn't want anybody else to know what he had found. I'm the guy that can knock this stuff out and nobody else can because they don't know what I know. Stingy, you see. Problem is, a guy named Gottfried Leibniz came up with the idea later and published it, and therefore got credit for discovering calculus, and that made Newton mad as fire, and he began to write papers on the fact that he had discovered calculus and brought all of his notes out to display the fact that he had done it many years before. But he was a man that was hell-bent and determined to take or to get credit for discovering calculus. And so he and this Leibniz had this battle going on until Leibniz died, and you would have thought that that would have made Newton happy at that point, but it didn't. He continued his diatribes and papers for the next 25 years in very vociferous writing, condemning the very idea this man would challenge his integrity. I'm the one that did this. So take it or leave it about who Isaac Newton is as far as this wonderful believer. He got in the cosmic system over who invented calculus and stayed there till he died. Nevertheless, he discovered something Christ knew in eternity past. Then along came Albert Einstein. His theories of relativity popped up on the scene, one called special that he formulated in 1905 that deals with electric and magnetic phenomena, and the second called general relativity. He proposed that in 1916, and that deals with gravitation. How does gravity work? Well, these formulas differ from those used in everyday life and address the physical phenomena ranging from the atom to the universe as a whole. Now, difficulties arose when these formulas were applied to subatomic particles. This led to the discovery of quantum mechanics. A little bit of information about that. Quantum mechanics, the subject is entirely a product of researches made in the 20th century, particularly resulting from major contributions by the physicists Werner Heisenberg, Louis de Broglie, Edwin Schrödinger, Max Born, and Paul Dirac. So that was all done since 1925. The ideas and methods of quantum mechanics have dominated all progress in atomic, nuclear, and molecular physics and chemistry since that year. In the first quarter of the century, the principal initial discoveries were made by Max Planck and Albert Einstein and Niels Bohr. Before the principles of quantum mechanics were discovered, physicists had taken for granted that motions at the atomic level should be described in terms of classical mechanics of Isaac Newton. This form of mechanics, called classical, was initially developed in connection with the study of the motion of bodies, such as planets and satellites of the solar system, or bodies of all kinds that are large compared with the atoms of which they are composed. The use of classical Newtonian mechanics to describe electronic motions within atoms was initiated by Bohr in 1913 and found to have considerable success. But by 1925, this approach had run into difficulties. Physicists realized that the principles of quantum mechanics differed drastically from those of Newtonian mechanics. And emerging from the discovery of quantum mechanics, theoretical physicists used its mechanics to develop the idea of supersymmetry, which refers to the balance between matter and the forces of nature. This excerpt from Baez and Huerta. Every matter particle, such as an electron, has a partner particle that carries a force. And every force particle, such as a photon, the carrier of the electromagnetic force, has a twin matter particle. Supersymmetry also encompasses the idea that the laws of physics would remain unchanged if we exchanged all the matter and force particles. theory is so seductively beautiful and has led to so much enchanting mathematics that many physicists hope and expect that it is real. They hope and expect. Hope. You get that? The math people are hoping. There must be some faith involved here. Faith is a system of learning, but faith is transitive and puts the emphasis on the object. If you have faith in superstring theory, and you're putting your faith in your imagination, not my word, theirs. I have faith in superstring theory, which we must imagine. Got it? I have faith in the Bible because it is true. What's the object? Scripture. Why do you believe that? Because you believe that God would not fool with us. He would not make fun of us. He would not have us go through these unbelievably boring Bible classes and that they may be one of the top 10. He would not have us do this if he was not trying to instruct us on the way he thinks, how he works, what he wants us to do, and what he's up to, and how we play a part in that. And we have to have grace orientation. We have to have humility. Nothing's given me more humility lately than understanding the concepts behind the higher math that has frightened me to the core of my soul all my life. That Christ understood all of this. So, I honor Christ. I love Him. He is my Savior. But that He understood this, I am impressed. He knows this stuff from the get-go because He's always known it. See, get this. If you knew how to do things that nobody else knows, you can get a patent on it. We'll get to patents later. Supersymmetry is a major concept regarding string theory. The description of this theory is so esoteric that it defies a coherent explanation for anyone not an expert in theoretical physics. Nevertheless, and this is really going into a dark area, here is a super non-symmetric simplification of the idea. In 1845, English mathematics professor Arthur Cayley produced a paper on the discovery of octonions. Keep that word in mind, octonions. There are four categories of numbers in quantum mechanics. Number one, real numbers like 1, 2, 3, 4. Secondly, complex numbers, for example, the square root of negative 1. Three, quaternions, which have four dimensions, and octonions have eight dimensions and are called instead Cayley numbers. When the eight imaginary dimensions of octonions are added to the three observable dimensions of space, the resultant 11-dimensional universe produces the mathematics that enable theoretical physicists, such as Leonard Susskind, to propose string theory. This as a solution to unresolved problems associated with subatomic particles. Superstring theory is supposedly the solution to the as-yet unresolved unification of general relativity and quantum mechanics. If proved valid, it would become what theoretical physicists refer to as the theory of everything or reality. And you know what? They're going to try to prove this through formula that work. See, you can take the quaternions, which is four dimensions, and plug them into the three that we already know, and that's seven, and the math doesn't work, so they say. And you can rock and roll up to nine, and it still doesn't work. But when you plug in 10 or 11, it does, mathematically speaking. So they think they've stumbled onto something. But the something they've stumbled on is a piece of mathematical formula that says that it works. But these octonions are one-dimensional. You can't see anything that's one-dimensional. You have to imagine that. Well, what is reality? It's whatever truth reveals. And what is truth? It's whatever God reveals. God's allowed us the mentality, some people, the mentality to work through these things and figure some of these things out. And when they do, they've discovered the mind of Christ. God reveals through His Word, but He also reveals that which man is motivated to discover with the mentality imputed to his soul at physical birth. We all were imputed at the moment of physical birth a soul, and it has essence, and that essence includes mentality, the ability to think. And do you know from our previous studies in neurology that the human species is equipped with the wiring in the cerebral cortex to process language? The lower animals can't do that. You could put your dog, your favorite cat, on Jeopardy, they'd get none of the answers. How smart do you think your dog is? Put him on Jeopardy, let's see. How do you know things? Because you can process verbs. You can develop a vocabulary. You can develop ideas. You can research what you think and what you think you know. And you ultimately come around to believing certain things. And what you believe and are willing to go with is what you assume to be truth. But is it really? Put it into action, put it into play, execute it, see how it works. That's why we make mistakes. We make mistakes all the time. Some of them are called sin. Some of it's just stupid. But the sins are often committed because we go with an improper motivation. The lust patterns of the sinful nature get our attention. Usually we go with those we like and deal with it later. Nevertheless, it removes you from the system that enables you to move forward with truth rather than the lie. And so you have to become committed to the idea of staying with truth and avoiding the lie, and it takes a lifetime to get good at it. And then by the time maybe you figured it out, you up and die, which is okay. Everybody's going to die. Objectivity requires that for cosmological truths to be verified, they may not rely on human deductions or conclusions, but from proof revealed by the creation. The creation must reveal it, and therefore the formulas and the math that goes with it have to verify and confirm it. But listen to this. They thought they had found something with calculus, and then what happened next was relativity. And then what happened next is quantum mechanics. And now they want to go farther, and they don't know how because it's invisible and they have to accept it on faith. And how do you prove that? Which is what they claim they have to do to know what reality is. Science must rely on empirical evidence to substantiate hypotheses and theories. If from this process, science declares that a law of nature has been verified, then it may be generally accepted as a reality until subsequent experiments prove otherwise. Algebra seems to be something people understood a good long while ago, so it's also trigonometry, which has to do with the tri thing in the front. I always wonder, what's the three thing? Well, it has to do with, I'm told, triangles. What? How'd I miss that? Nevertheless, trigonometry. And then you have Descartes coming up with a geometry. I always liked geometry. I did okay in that. I don't know why. I remember the big deal in Miss McCullough's class. She taught algebra and geometry. She was really a hard woman. Anyhow, we had to do something that had angles in it and triangles and that kind of thing. And so I got fired up, and I had this poster done with an absolutely perfect football field. 53 yards wide, 120 long, all the lines in a place, hash markers, everything. Goal post, precisely placed behind the end zone. A moment of glory in math. Calculus came next, and that was Newton. And see, his three laws of motion were supposed to resolve the issue of gravity, you see. Everybody's trying to figure out what holds it together. Do you see that? And then that didn't work subatomically, so we have Einstein coming up with general relativity. That was 1916. Everybody says, that's it. That's it. We have found it now. Mm-hmm. We know what causes this. Then, quantum mechanics. Heisenberg, Broglie, Schrodinger, Born, Dirac. There is a source that serves as a final arbiter between speculation and validation. Whenever scientific speculation contradicts the Bible, such speculation is inaccurate and therefore not validated as truth or reality. Is superstring theory valid? Don't know. Until it is proved by acceptable formula that hold up over time under testing, then we don't know that this is the formula for everything. Superstring theory may turn out to be validated by scientific experimentation, but this will be an extremely difficult task for the theoretical physicist, since the strings are one-dimensional and therefore must be imagined. Regardless of the outcome, these scientists still have not answered the age-old question. How was the universe created? We delve into that subject next as we consult the Word of God for the answer. We made it. Genesis 1:1. Let's get into this for just a minute or two, and then we'll pause for tea and crumpets. Here's how it reads in the New American Standard, and this is pretty much how it reads in all of the major English translations. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the opening prepositional phrase marks the beginning of time. When did time begin? Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Up to this point, the universe did not exist, although God, who is eternal, did. So God has always existed. The universe didn't, because it has a starting point, and that's called creation. And as we go through this, you may be reminded of some of the arguments, and we'll note a couple of them as we go, between the scientific community that said that there was this little ball of goo that exploded and is now continuing to expand is their word. And we're going to go way out until we just keep on going and going. Look, the earth still spins. It goes around the sun. Everything is held together. They claim the expansion can go just so far, and then it must collapse again. Maybe so. But they say maybe. Because they say that it had a starting point that was an explosion. See, if you accept that as the reality, and that therefore that explosion continues to push outward, then you can grasp the idea from gravity that eventually it goes out so far it will lose its momentum and then it will implode. So go with the idea that there was a ball of goo and it exploded. That's how you are going to resolve the issue. That is not what Genesis 1:1 says, however. At a certain point in what we refer to as eternity past, God made a decision to create the universe made up of matter, energy, and space, and in a continuum called time. There is no time in eternity. The words for in the beginning are the preposition be and the verb reshith. What follows is the verb bara, which means to create by fiat with no pre-existing materials. The Latin phrase for this is creatio ex nihilo. We want to define creatio ex nihilo. So this gives you an idea of where we're going. We've introduced Genesis 1:1. It's now 10:30. Some of you are in desperate need of caffeine, so we'll pause and regather at 10 till the hour.